In the first chapter of Mark's gospel, Mark describes a very busy day for Jesus in the city of Capernaum in the region of Galilee. He spent the day mainly in teaching, but also in healing and casting out a demon from a man. And the end of the day found the entire city at their front porch. The next day, he and his disciples went on a tour of the region of Galilee, again, preaching and teaching. And the result, as Mark describes at the end of the first chapter, was the fervor of the population became such that Jesus could no longer even publicly enter a city. And so he had to stay out in the unpopulated areas, and still they came to him from everywhere. And chapter 2, where we are today, finds him back in Capernaum after a period of time, probably again at Peter's house. And we begin reading in the first verse of chapter 2. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him, that is to Jesus, because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time together in study this morning. Will you bow together with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for speaking to us in your word. We thank you for the Holy Scripture that we hold in our hands. What a great privilege it is. But we also know that we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to understand these things, to be able to heed the things, the lessons that are here. And so we pray for that this morning, Lord, that you would visit us and that your Spirit might illumine us and that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and that we might not be just hearers of the word, but doers as well. And Lord, we ask that you cause all the things that we do here this morning and again this evening as we come together to redound to your glory, to point us to Christ. And I pray, Lord, that the time here this morning as we sing this next hymn, as we hear the ministry of the word, as we gather even for lunch today, that it would be helpful to us, edifying to us, that you would make us more holy, greater servants of you as our Lord was and as we follow in his steps. Father, I pray for this assembly, that you would bless Believers Chapel, that you would bless its ministries, that you would bless the service that comes from here, the worship that comes from here. We pray, Lord, as we come together this evening to remember the Lord Jesus and the Lord's Supper, that you might prompt us and give us discipline and give us heartfelt thoughts and preparation to come and to partake of the bread and the wine and remember the Lord Jesus in a worthy manner. We ask, Lord, that you bless each member, that you tend to our needs. We are a needy people. We have sickness. We have financial difficulties. We have loneliness and sorrow and anxiety. And Lord, we pray that in every case, you might turn our hearts to you so that we might seek solace and answers from you. Thank you for this country that we live in, the blessings, the material blessings that are ours that you've poured upon us. We're grateful for them. And Lord, we ask that you make us ever mindful that they come from your hands. But most of all, Lord, we pray that you would bless us spiritually, that you would give us a great desire to know you and to love you. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Jesus Christ is a miracle worker. He performed countless miracles during his public ministry, and some were marked by him explicitly asking people to do what was impossible for them to do. He asked a man with a withered hand to stretch it out. He wasn't able to do that, but he did. He stretched out his hand. He asked his disciples to feed thousands of people with a boy's sack lunch. They couldn't do that, but with his hand they did. He commanded Lazarus, who had been dead in his tomb for 4 days, to walk out, and he did. He directed a stormy sea to be still and people with deaf ears to hear, others with blind eyes to see, people possessed with demons to have a sound mind. He did all these things, and what had seemed to be impossible proved possible. The Bible says that all things are possible with God. Well, all things were possible with Jesus, too. The physical infirmities of this life do torment us. There's no doubt about that. And we often pray that God would perform a miracle in our own lives, that he would heal our disease and restore our health. But mankind's greatest enemy is not physical disease, but spiritual. What torments men and women today, as it has forever, is the reality of sin, the consciousness of sin, and our total inability to do anything that can remove its stain from us. The most critical healing that we find impossible to obtain through our own efforts is the forgiveness of our sins by a holy God who is deeply offended by it and bound by holy justice to punish it. Forgiveness. That's the thing that we most need and are most unable to find on our own. Carl Menninger, the famous psychiatrist, once said that if he could convince the patients in his psychiatric hospitals that they were forgiven, they could, 75% of them could walk out the next day. People deny that they long for forgiveness, don't they? Just as they deny sin itself. But history teaches us that we are a broken race, racked by sin and guilt, and in desperate need of the forgiveness that only God in Christ can give. Our own experience witnesses to it as well. We are racked by sin. The subject of our passage this morning is the paralytic, forgiven and healed. It is the stirring account of a paralyzed man who was asked by Jesus to do something that was impossible for him to do, to arise, take up this pallet that had been his for all these years, and walk home. Jesus worked a miracle in his life, and he was wondrously healed. But the greater miracle by far was the one worked in his soul, as the Lord said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the message for us this morning is that if you want to be healed, if you want to live and not die, if you want to hear and see, but most of all, if you want forgiveness, then turn to Jesus in faith and receive the forgiveness of your sins. For the people living in the town of Capernaum and the region of Galilee, there'd never been a man like Jesus. So Mark tells us in the opening verse of chapter 2 that once Jesus was back in Capernaum, it was heard that he was home. Jesus was the talk of the town. He was the talk of the region. He's what we would today call a hot commodity. The people were amazed at the authority with which he taught, and they were amazed at his miracles of healing. He taught with an authority they had never witnessed, and he healed all these very sick people. But as we subsequently learn, many were into Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Many, much like today in the obsession the church in America has with hot preachers, people tend to be men followers. And, you know, it's not always the man's fault. It's just that people have a tendency to seek what they want, what pleases them, whether it's a spellbinding preacher or a laugh-a-minute yuckster or someone who will make them feel good about themselves, or in the case of Jesus, health and spectacle. It's true that the people were amazed at his teaching and they were drawn to him somewhat for that, but overwhelmingly the crowds were there for their own narrow interest. We find that as we move along in the Gospels. And as we'll see in our passage this morning in his healing of the paralytic, it doesn't appear that that was an obstacle to Jesus' compassion and mercy toward them. There's even reason to believe that Jesus saw in their storming to him, for whatever reason, an opportunity to tell them things that they needed to hear. In John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, that amazing miracle in which Jesus took five loaves of bread and two little fish, and he turned that into enough food to feed 15,000 people. After that, the Lord and his disciples fled almost away from the multitudes across the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum. Eventually, all these people caught up with him again. They came out in swarms to see him again. And Jesus said to them, you remember what he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because of the loaves you were filled. You got something to eat." So he reprimanded them mildly, but then he went on to use the opportunity in John chapter 6 to say some very difficult things to the people that they needed to hear. Well, here in Mark chapter 2, we find Jesus again engaged in what was his primary purpose at this stage of his ministry. As Mark writes in verse 2, he was speaking the word to the people who had gathered there at the house. Many had come to hear him, so many that they couldn't all fit in this one-roomed house, and it seems as though they were spilling out of the front door of the house, filling up the area in front of it, with the result that the people who continued to show up to hear him couldn't get into the house, and therefore they were unable to see Jesus. They were unable to hear Jesus. You know, today we have these big screen video monitors where people are happy just to sit outside and see what's going on inside. It's not the way it was then. Those that were inside were able to hear Jesus speak the word to them. The content of his message. Do you ever wonder what was the content of Jesus' message in the early time of his ministry as he went around preaching to the people? Well, it's no doubt the same as Mark described in the first chapter of his gospel, verse 14. It was the gospel of God. It was a call to repentance and faith in the promised Messiah who would bring in the kingdom of God. And for those with eyes to see, the miracles that Jesus had been performing would have attested to his own right to that title, Messiah. Well, the people crowded into the house were surely as caught up in his teaching as those in the synagogues of Galilee had been, marveling at the authoritative way in which this singular man who had blazed into their world spoke to them of the great issues of the human experience, of a holy God with righteous demands upon his creatures, and of the wretchedness of sin and how it contaminates every person, but also of repentance and grace and love available to all. But there were some special guests there that day. In verse 6, Mark explains that some of the scribes were sitting there, and Pharisees too, according to Luke's account. The scribes were the experts in the written law of God and also in its oral interpretation and traditions. And the Pharisees, as you know, were the expert strict keepers of external religious orthodoxy. Maybe they'd gotten there early enough to get good seats, but more likely, whenever they arrived, the people made way for them because these were the important religious leaders of the day. They weren't there to learn from Jesus. And it wasn't just that they were curious. They had come to scout him, to find his weakness so that they could have a reason to discredit him because he was a threat to them. Just as they had opposed John the Baptist and his prophetic voice and had resented the popular response to him, they were moving to do the same to this one, who to them was just another in a line of threatening religious freelancers. They'd been on the sidelines as Jesus' acclaim had grown, but it was now time to get a close-up view of him. Yet unbeknownst to them, as they and the others standing around listened to Jesus, another group of people approached outside the home. Mark simply says they came, verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So there were at least five of them, four men carrying another man on a pallet, and he was a paralytic. That meant at the very least that he couldn't walk, but by their aggressive behavior, we may infer that his condition was even worse than that, a pathetic condition that would cause them to do the things that they do. But they were shut out completely from entering the house through the door because of the crowds, and it appears that his pitiful condition did nothing to affect the people that were there so that they might maybe move so that these men with the paralytic could get into the door. That didn't stop them. What they did, most of us know already, we've read these verses many times before. Mark says in verse 4 that because they were unable to get to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Many of you, I would imagine, remember, have as children in Sunday school, this vivid picture of four men carrying this paralyzed man on a stretcher and going up the stairs next to the house and walking onto the roof and digging a hole in the roof big enough that they could lower the paralytic on his pallet into the presence of Jesus. That kind of remarkable behavior has a way of sticking in our memories. But this was more than a precocious or even outrageous thing that they did. What we see here in the actions of the men and their paralyzed friend is an illustration of some very important spiritual truths. For one, the paralytic pictures for us the inability of man. He was paralyzed. His muscles could not perform what was necessary for him to rise up and walk and come to Jesus on his own. It wasn't in his power. He could not do it. He could not come to Jesus. The Bible teaches that that is the spiritual condition of every person, born in sin, incapacitated by it. Man under the yoke of sin cannot go to Jesus. We cannot come to him for healing. The Apostle Paul writes of this frequently in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. He says in Romans 5, verse 6, we're helpless. He writes, we don't accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to us. We cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. We cannot. That means we don't have the ability. Further, we don't even naturally have the inclination to do anything about our pathetic condition. So contaminated are we by our sin. Because as we read in Romans 3, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. The Bible teaches that not only is an unregenerate man unable by himself to come to God, apart from the grace of God, he doesn't even have a desire to. He doesn't seek him. There's a lot of talk in the church today, and has been for a number of years now, about seekers and how we need to be seeker-friendly. I think what's normally meant by that is that the church ought to make accommodation for those who come into our meetings, who come into our presence, and they are just beginning to be curious about the things of God. They're not believers. They're just beginning to think about spiritual things. But I'm not at all sure that we need to change anything we do. We probably do need to change some things we do. If we knew about them, we would. But I'm not at all sure that we need to change anything we do necessarily because of so-called seekers. So one of our teachers here once protested, they don't seek. They don't seek. If someone does come into our church seeking, it's evidence that God is at work because people don't seek without the grace of God drawing them to Himself. Now, we should be friendly and welcoming and helpful and loving and make every effort to be a true friend to all who come into our presence, especially including those that God has just begun to draw to Himself. We should love the lost, just as God loves the lost, just as Jesus loves the lost. We should love the lost. But we can trust God, if He is truly working in a person's life, to help him find what God in grace is drawing him to, if he is seeking, as he observes the church, following after Christ, engaged in His fellowship, loving one another, and following after Jesus' own model, proclaiming His Word, proclaiming the Word of God. Well, in the case of this paralytic, he was unable to do anything about his condition, but the very fact that verse 3 informs us that the paralytic and the four men came to Jesus in the persistent way they came indicates that the Spirit of God had begun to draw them to Jesus so that they did seek after Him. And as the Lord said in another place, everyone who asks receives, all who seek find. Knock and the door will be open. The four men and the paralytic had come knocking. God was drawing them to Jesus. They were seeking the Lord. There's also here a wonderful picture of what love looks like. Four friends or family members and perhaps others who take their disabled friend and determine to do whatever is in their power to help him, to put him in a place where he might find healing. This was not something they were doing for themselves. They were doing it for him. And this was an indication, too, that God was extending special grace to this man. When we have family and friends who love us, we know that we have a great gift from God. God is loving us through them. And, of course, in these men's actions, we see also a picture of great faith. That's indicated by what Mark says in verse 5 about Jesus seeing their faith when at last the stretcher descended from above on the crowded room. True faith, it's not just a feeling, it's not just an inclination. Faith acts. It makes itself visible. And in this case, Jesus noticed it. He saw their faith. What he saw was what Mark describes in such bare terms in verse 4. They removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Literally, the text reads, they unroofed the roof. Now, we know from archaeology the designs of these houses from this period and what the roof of the typical house was composed of. There was a layer of thatch, logs, limbs, branches, and on top of that, there was a foot or more of earth, dirt mixed with mortar and tar. Frequently, grass would grow on the tops of these rooftops, and goats could be seen eating grass on the top of the homes. So it was not an impenetrable roof, but neither was it an easy invasion. What they had to do was dig into it until they formed a little hole and then dig enough so that they could get a space that would be big enough. It'd be a pretty good sized space to drop down a paralyzed man on his pallet. And so the faith that Jesus took note of was then a persistent faith. Who would have blamed them if they had been discouraged when they arrived at the house and they found out the entrance blocked and there was no way to get in? But it didn't deter them. Plan B. Also, it was an ingenious faith. They might have sat back after their initial disappointment and thought, okay, what are we going to do now? But instead of just turning around and going home thinking, well, we'll just have to catch up with him some other time, they put their heads to it. They came up with a plan. This is what we'll do. Look, there's stairs. We'll go up on the roof. We'll get in that way. So it was an ingenious faith. And in the plan that they devised, I'd have to say that theirs was an audacious faith. It betrayed no fear of criticism or shaming. It was a shameless faith. They cared more for the promise that they saw in Jesus than in what other people thought about them. They cared more about what they believed Jesus could do than their own reputations. So theirs was a bold faith, a passionate faith. It's the kind of faith that in the Gospels, Jesus consistently notices. When you look at the other examples in the Gospel of Mark of faith that Jesus notices, it's always like that, like Jairus, the synagogue official in chapter 5, whose little daughter was so sick and he wanted Jesus to heal her. And even after she died, he still believed that Jesus could heal his daughter, and he did. The woman with the hemorrhage who had such faith that she believed all she had to do was get a fleeting touch of Jesus' garment and she would be healed. Blind Bartimaeus in chapter 10, who would not be silenced but kept obnoxiously crying out, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Mark gives examples in his gospel of faith, people of faith, that leads to action. Action that transcends human obstacles or limitations, that crosses social boundaries, that doesn't blanch in the face of seeming futility or shame. And their faith always leads to action. It's expressed in their conduct. Faith acts. Too many of us are afflicted with a measly faith, a sluggish faith. Us includes me, a faith that makes its way as far as the first resistance, the first disappointment, and then collapses. Well, I've done all I can do. I prayed. It must be God's will. Or we go for months and years maybe just wishing and hoping that God would somehow make something happen with a parent or a sibling or a close friend. They don't know the Lord, so we offer a prayer. We make some suggestions, maybe what we wish they would do. After all, we're not really qualified to make things happen ourselves, so we eventually sort of give up. But the faith that God notices is a persistent faith, an ingenious faith, an audacious, shameless, bold, and passionate faith. Can we sneak them into, by hook or crook, into a movie that we know has a well-presented gospel message? Can we do that? Can we connive them to come to church, to go to a Bible study? Can we shame them into agreeing to anything that God might use in their lives? Spurgeon spoke of those who say they can't be of use because they don't have certain gifts like preaching. He said these men couldn't preach. They didn't need to preach. They lowered the paralytic and their work was done. All they had to do was hold a rope. Now, one of the people this morning in the service came up after me and said, where did they get the rope? I don't know. If you've got any ideas, maybe they had such faith they thought of every contingency. Jesus is impressed with that kind of faith. He spoke of it in parables. He showed it in his life. He shows it today in his church. We see it in our church. We've seen it in our church, that kind of faith and how God uses it. Well, theirs, these men and the paralytic. Theirs was a faith like that, and it impressed Jesus. He noticed it. Well, today we have cell phones that ring during sermons and distract us. It's not as bad as it used to be. Now we hear cell phones, we don't even listen to it. We don't even hear it, do we? But remember back in the day when the first cell phone went off in here, it was like, this was a terrible distraction. But if imagine if you had been in that room listening to Jesus that day when the sounds of a spade shoveling above you came in. It was a distraction for sure, but Jesus kept steady, kept teaching, and eventually you noticed it less. But then the first clods of dirt began falling, and twigs and debris, and then big chunks of old compressed timber and clods of mud fell down, and then the shafts of sunlight came shining through, and it was hard to see exactly what was going on with all the dust and commotion. And then comes inching down, inch by inch, tied by ropes, a pallet with this paralyzed man laying on it. And then he's on the ground in the center of the room. Jesus wasn't distracted. He observed it all. And in his intuitive way, he understood immediately what was happening. He knew instantly this was a work of faith and love. And far from being disturbed by the commotion, he welcomed the interruption. And so he speaks to the man, verse 5, seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now that was not what we might have expected. It still sounds odd to the ear after all these years of reading it so often. This episode is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, so we know this is important. Well, this event in the life of Jesus is important. Why did Jesus say that to him instead of what he goes on to say to him later, which might appear was the reason that they had come to him in the first place, that like so many before him, he would heal the paralytic? Physically. I think the answer is that Jesus knew that this was what he really needed. And I think we can say that the paralytic deep down inside knew that this was what he really needed. Was that because the man's sins were somehow the cause of his paralysis? Is that why he was paralyzed? It may have been, but we can't say that. In John chapter 9, you remember the account of the man born blind who had been brought to Jesus to be healed for him. And the first thing the disciples wanted to know was who sinned. Was it him? Is that why he was born blind? Was it his parents? Who was it? And Jesus says, no, that wasn't it at all. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So we don't know. But there's a sense, this is important, in which all affliction, every malady is the result of our sin. Loneliness, disappointment, sickness, death, shortcoming, sadness, none of that was meant to be. None of it until sin entered into the world. Therefore, the healing that man under sin always longs for is inseparably tied to the forgiveness of sins. And true and complete healing can never take place unless the breach between God and man occasioned by sin has been rebuilt through God's forgiveness. Healing, as William Lane has written, is conditioned by the forgiveness of God and is often the demonstration of it. How much of that the paralytic and his friends understood, we can't say for sure, though the man could not have been too surprised to hear what Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven," for he had to have known that great need that he had within himself. The scribes and the Pharisees, however, there to examine Jesus, were quite surprised by what he said, and each immediately began thinking, verse 7, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone. We can see that, can't we? All of them. They didn't talk to each other, but they all started thinking the same thing at the same time. How can this guy speak this way? He's blaspheming. Nobody can forgive sins but God. So as it turns out, there was another reason that Jesus said this to the paralytic first. It was in order to trap the Jewish leaders in their indignation. For what they at once want to take issue with is Jesus' presumption that he has the authority for the remission of sins. And technically, you know, they were thinking correctly. What every teacher of the law knew, what every believing Jew of any persuasion knew, was that only God could forgive sins. And so for these enemies of Jesus, this was like a gift. In the face of this heart-wrenching picture of a poor, suffering soul like this paralytic who had come to Jesus on this day and taken such lengths to get to him, and really what he wanted was to be healed, was to be able to walk again, and Jesus instead offers him the blasphemous words, "Your sins are forgiven." This was the lapse they were looking for, the mistake that this outsider would make that they could use to remove him from the picture without the outrage of the people before whom he had become so popular. Who would blame them for taking a blasphemer into custody? Who would find fault when they gave to a blasphemer the punishment that the scriptures called for? Death. No one can forgive sins except God alone, and he has just claimed to have pronounced him pardoned. He did not have that right. He did not have that ability. Well, Mark says Jesus knew what they're thinking. He writes in verse 8, he was aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. This was an evidence of his deity. And the scribes and the Pharisees, no doubt, were flummoxed when the Lord asked them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? How does he know what we're reasoning in our hearts?" In the Old Testament, it was God alone who was described as the knower of hearts. And here Jesus was reading their minds. Their logic was correct. Again, only God could forgive sins. The only flaw in it was what they would not be able to accept, that Jesus was the one who held such a relationship with God that justified his claim. And this was going to prove to be the ongoing dispute before the Jewish leaders and the Lord, his claim to deity and their refusal to recognize it. Their charge of blasphemy would be the one at the end that they, in their minds, would justify what they eventually did to him. In fact, if you just look over a page in your Bible to chapter 3, verse 6, just a short period of time later, they began in earnest an effort to destroy him. They did it, though, in the face of and contrary to what they should have known to be true, because their hearts were darkened, because Jesus, knowing that he had indeed pronounced what was the prerogative of God alone, proceeds to justify his claim by healing the paralytic. His question to them in verse 9 gets to the crux of the matter. Which is easier, to tell someone that their sins are forgiven, or to say to a man completely unable to walk, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk"? Now think about that. Which is easier? The one offers no way to verify its effectiveness. Any one of us could say what he said. The other most certainly does offer a way to verify its effectiveness. For one of us to tell another that his sins are forgiven, that's like writing a hot check. It looks good, but it won't cash. But then Jesus revealed his own brilliance when he answered his own question. Neither is easy for a mere man to do. In fact, it's impossible. Both are impossible for any one of us to do, but both are equally easy for him. He said to the skeptic sitting there, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And when the people saw, as described in verse 12, the paralyzed man get up, take up his pallet, and leap, and run out of the house. They were amazed and glorified God, Mark records, because they knew that in that healing, the check had been cashed. There was something backing it. It had cleared. The physical miracle verified the spiritual miracle. Jesus had not been willing in this case, with the mixed crowd there, among whom were the examining eyes of the Jewish leaders, to just heal the man physically. He wanted them to understand that there was a healing much more essential, and apart from which any physical well-being was impossible. So he had offered that to the man first. That was the greatest and ultimate healing. The other was a temporal one, born of mercy, born of compassion, but one that would not last. We pray for lots of things in our lives, if you think about it. I look out among you, and I see a lot of people have been believers for a long time. Oh, the prayers that we've offered over the years. Books filled with our prayer requests. Hours and hours of prayer. We pray for many, many things in our lives, for healing, for companionship, for material well-being, for a myriad of things. But all of those, they're important, but they're only temporal. The healing of souls through the forgiveness of sins is a healing that lasts forever. Jesus loved to heal. He heals today, but he came for the greater healing, to accomplish the forgiveness of sins. My aunt went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago now. She was my dad's sister. She lived 89 years. She died, but she lives today in the presence of the Lord like Sidney Ann, because God gave to her the forgiveness of sins in Christ. Now, the reason I mentioned my aunt's funeral a couple of years ago was because at the funeral, I remember running into a bunch of old friends from the church that I grew up in. My aunt went to the same church that I grew up in. I hadn't seen a lot of these people in many, many years. And one of the people that I saw there was a sweet man on a cane. He'd had a lame leg for as long as I had known him. And there he was at the service with his cane. But I remembered a period a long, long time ago when he got into, along with my aunt, a healing ministry, and it caused a stir in our church, as you can imagine. And my friend, this man, believed that his leg had been healed, and unfortunately our suspicions were correct. He soon came to understand that nothing had changed with his leg, and I don't say that with any joy, but his leg was not healed. And he was at the service with his cane, and my aunt was there, her body anyway, in the coffin. And of course, I was struck at the thought that Jesus does heal. He healed this paralytic, and he's entirely capable today of healing my friend and with his lame leg and his cane. He could have healed my aunt. Her funeral could have come later. He could have healed my aunt. But this is just a window into his ultimate healing that he had accomplished in both my aunt and my friend, this man, the one whereby he brings us from death and condemnation into eternal life and the welcome embrace of our eternal Father. What a miracle that is. God heals, but this body of ours is mortal and will one day expire. Lazarus died. Jesus raised him up, but one day he died again. So was the case with all the multitudes in the gospel that Jesus healed. Their limbs again withered, their skin again deteriorated, and they died. But for those who trusted in Christ and believed in him as Savior, the real miracle was that God in Christ forgave their sins and gave to them life eternal. That is the greatest of miracles, the greatest of healings, and it's what the paralytic experienced this great day in Capernaum. Verse 12 again describes how all the people there that day were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." And I don't know that we can say that they understood precisely what they had just seen, but we know the power of the Lord had been unleashed, and God had been pleased to use the love and crazy faith of some very good friends to bring the paralytic into the presence of Jesus Christ and into His healing and His forgiveness. It's the same privilege that you and I have. If we'll just look around us and see the hurt and see the loneliness and see the pain and see the danger that looms around every person who has not believed and trusted in Christ. If we can just figure out a way to bring them to Jesus so that they too can experience His healing power. May God help us to be faithful to that, to love the lost as Christ loves the lost. And if you're listening now to this message from the Word of God and you feel the weight of your sin and God has brought you to the place where you're seeking to be healed of that weight and that guilt, then come to Jesus Christ. He is a miracle worker. All the people of Galilee were coming to Him. Why were they coming to Him? To hear His teaching, to be healed of their diseases physically, to be caught up in a popular movement. Yes, all of those things. But what had He come for? Look in your Bibles. Look at chapter 1, verse 38. What did He come for? He came to preach. He came to teach the gospel of God. He came to deliver the message of forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation. And that's what the angel said, remember, to Joseph at his birth. You'll call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. And that's what Christ accomplished in His sinless life and His sacrificial death on the cross. He offered the perfect sacrifice so that He might pay for the forgiveness of many and purchase that forgiveness for them. That's available as a free gift to all who would come to Him in faith. The paralytic and his four friends did just that. They wouldn't have taken such drastic measures if they had not believed in their heart that He had the power to heal that deeply. The forgiveness you need, Jesus provided. So I extend an invitation to you. Come to Him. Believe in Christ and receive the forgiveness of sins. The moment you do that, all of your sins will be forgiven and you'll come into possession of life eternal. I pray that God would give you the grace to do that, that He would draw you to Himself and bring you to forgiveness in Jesus. Will you join me in closing in prayer? Father, we thank You for the great gift that You have given us in our Savior Jesus. Thank You that He was obedient. Thank You that Your love was so great for us that He would make the ultimate sacrifice to give His own life in our place as a substitute for us. That the wrath from You that we rightfully deserve because of our sin, that He would in love bear it upon Himself. He was our sin bearer. And because of that, You in grace give to those who are found in Jesus His righteousness. Our sins You remember no more. What forgiveness that is. We thank You. And I pray for us that You would make us faithful, that we would love the lost as Jesus loves the lost. Give us that. It's an alien thing for us. And so we need Your grace in that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.